forever, that your strength never fails, that we know that we can always run and jump into your arms, and you will always catch us. Thank you, Lord, that worship in song is not of our own strength or even of our own desire, but you have placed that desire in us through your love, and we love to respond to you. It is our joy to respond to you and give you the praises and the thanks and the glory for who you are and what you do. Thank you that your word is what is powerful and not mine, that your word is what carries authority and not mine, not the way that I preach or the way that I speak or the way that we speak to each other or communicate to each other about your truths, but that your word is powerful and effective. And Lord, I pray that it would go forth now to our hearts and it would take root deeply. It would transform us, as James says, the implanted word in our hearts is able to save us. Lord, I pray that you would plant this word deeply. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the kids, if the kids, you want to go back with Amanda, and they'll talk about some sweet Bible story, I'm sure. If you'd like, the older kids, Bree wants to stay with Josh, huh? Okay. right back on the table right back there, if there's any of the older kids or adults who act like kids, there's sermon notes, outlines you can follow along with if you'd like, or use your, there's a little note sheet in these, or just sit there and listen, whatevs. It's all good. If you need to get up and get a coffee or whatever, use the restroom, feel free. Of course, as you know, if you use the restroom, everybody's going to stare at you. So just giving you fair warning. And if you weren't already staring at people walking in the restroom, now that I said it, now you're going to do that. I wish that there was a different way, but that's the way it is while we're here. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. Verses 20 through 26. And you can go ahead and turn there. Last Sunday, the kind of the preview to this passage. There was a number of people coming to Jesus to come and be healed by him. And these people that came to Jesus were seeking a purely physical healing. They had physical ailments and they wanted to be healed. But there was something deeper that Jesus had wanted to do in their lives, that this physical healing was just representative of the soul healing that God wants to work in people. And this, the soul of humanity, the soul of every person, has been corrupted by sin and death. It's a disease that inflicts us all. And this disease has a 100% mortality rate. We'll all die from it at some point without a savior. So if there was ever a disease that needed to be cured, it's probably this one. And you hear stories about people trying to raise money to find a cure for this disease or that disease because this disease here has no cure, and so we need to find one. But often these diseases, I mean, they're tragic, but they usually don't infect that many people, relatively speaking. And here we have a disease of sin and death that corrupts every single person. And Jesus is the promised physician. We talked about Isaiah 53:5. I think I might have this one up on the screen. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And Jesus has brought this healing through the cross, through his death. And this healing is affected to sinners when we put our trust in him, and Jesus gives us his life. Through Christ, the Spirit makes us one with him. We are one with Christ. Our sin and our death becomes his on the cross. His life becomes ours. His joy becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. The life of God, the life that the triune God has in themselves, this life that they just exist, I am who I am. God says that life that just causes him to exist is made ours because we are in him. It doesn't make us God, but he gives us his life, and that is how this healing comes to us. And then if we've been brought into this communion with God, if we have this new life, it changes the way we ought to live, right? It changes everything about our life. And to come into communion with God demands a reorientation of our life. It demands that we align ourselves with God. It demands that our lives begin to match his. Right? And this essentially is discipleship. You've probably heard that word, discipleship, and following Jesus. Essentially, discipleship is reorienting our lives to God, to walk in his ways, to experience his life, that our lives would be, in a sense, parallel with him, that his life is ours inside and externally. And so Jesus has this healing, and he wants to affect it to people. And now he's beginning to gather his disciples, and we're going to get into what's called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is gathering these people together, and people are coming from all over to hear him preach. It's similar to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7, but it's probably a different sermon. And Jesus is going to begin to teach them to orient their lives to his. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, this beginning, this orientation, this introduction to discipleship. And whatever these people were expecting Jesus to say, they weren't expecting what Jesus actually said. So let's take a look at this. Luke 6, starting in verse 20. And it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Some pretty serious stuff, I would say. If you've ever worked in management or leadership, you know that setting the right expectations for your employees is critical for the long-term success of the organization. Your employees need to know the right expectations for them, for the organization, if they're going to be successful. And Jesus has basically put these disciples in kingdom orientation here. Orientation or kingdom 101, or maybe, I don't know, it's a remedial kingdom, kingdom 95. It's the ground level stuff. Jesus is saying, here's the right expectations of the kingdom, of what it means to be a disciple. You know, though these admonitions are difficult to accept, ultimately they are for our good because They are meant to teach our hearts to not be content and satisfied with riches now, but to set our hope on something greater, to set our hope on an eternal glory of everlasting riches. A glory that is going to be far more than anything that this life has to offer. You know, so often in this life, heaven and what heaven is about is an afterthought. And if people do talk about heaven, it's, you know, the pearly gates and there's harps and there's clouds and this kind of ethereal talk about heaven. We live for the here and now. We live in the moment. If you look up this phrase, go home and Google or whatever search engine you use and Google the phrase, live in the moment, and you'll come up with bazillions of sayings and signs and all these things. People are telling you, put all your focus, all your energy, put everything you have right in the here and now. This is the moment. And there's something truthful about that. I mean, we ought to be paying attention to the now and not discarding it. But if all your attention, all your focus, all your energy is on right now, you will miss eternity. And there's quote-unquote Christian preachers who say that your best life is now. That would be Joel Osteen, and if you read him, if you listen to him, I'd stop. There's a whole generation of Christians who want nothing more than to be blessed in this life. They're living for nothing more than the accumulation of things, of satisfied appetites, of enjoyable days full of laughter, to be highly regarded in their communities. And none of those things inherently is wrong, but if that's everything that your life is about, you have just missed eternity. Do I still hear am I hearing some background pad? There you go. But to people who have embodied this life as everything there is, to them, Jesus is kind of like this ace up the sleeve. Right? If life is only about the American dream, and we go out and we think we can achieve this on our own, but maybe we're missing a little piece, then suddenly we kind of throw Jesus out there. Okay, now Jesus, you need to help me accomplish this little slice of the pie here that I don't yet have. But the thing is, what if your best life isn't now? What if all the treasures that could be gained in this life were rubbish compared to the surpassing glory and riches of heaven? Jesus says in Matthew 13:44, I've got this one, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is so great that whatever you have, it is worth selling that in order to gain heaven. Now think about this. This applies to any person who would come to read this passage. So who's the richest dude in the world? Is it Bill Gates, I think? If not, he's up there somewhere with, you know, $75 billion or whatever. So this must be true for Bill Gates as well. It would be worth, and again, not that riches are wrong, not you can't have anything, but the kingdom of heaven is worth Bill Gates selling or buying this field for $75 billion if that field contains heaven, contains the riches of heaven. Whatever you have, it is worth trading for the glory, for the riches that are in the kingdom of God. And based on a completely unscientific survey of Facebook, I conclude that most people think that being blessed means to have a lot of stuff. So when I see that comment, or I am so blessed, it almost always has to do with something they've just gained a physical possession. I got a new car. I'm so blessed. Oh, it's nice that you've got a new car. That's fine. It's not wrong to have a new car. Not wrong to have a new house or a new baby or whatever. Those things are good. But if that's the heart of what it means to be blessed, then you will not be looking for what is true blessing. And if the accumulation of stuff brings what is true happiness, then you'd think that Hollywood people would be the most joyful people around. But if you just have to read one of their little magazines and all it is just bickering and infighting and broken marriages, and it means there's some reasonable people out there. If having stuff is the real deal, you'd think Donald Trump would be a real pleasant, nice guy. Now, whatever you think about him as a president, but just as a nice, friendly person, Now, some might acknowledge that the accumulation of stuff, well, I know it's really not that important, but then why is there this incessant desire everywhere you go to have more stuff? Why do we think that, well, if it was just like this, then I'd be happy? If I just had this, then I'd be happy. We know that having more stuff won't make you happy. And if what you have does not make you content now, then guess what? What you have next will not make you content either, and you'll get more and more and more and more. If you're content with what you have now and you get more, you'll be content with that as well. And you'll be able to show your true gratefulness to God when He adds these things to your life. To be blessed in Scripture meant to be happy. Not just a superficial happiness, but this deep, inward, abiding happiness. So when you read in the Old Testament, it said, blessed is, it means soul happy is that person. The Bible also talks about blessings, and they sound like they might be the same word in English because they sound the same, but they're completely different words in both Greek and Hebrew, and they're unrelated to each other. You can have blessings, good things that God gives you, but to be blessed means to be soul happy. And if you look at some of these verses that talk about soul happy, in fact, there's one, Psalm 128:1 on the front of the thing here. I don't have it up on the screen, I don't think. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. There's no connection to what you have or what you own or what you possess. Soul happy is the one who is in a right relationship with God and is satisfied with God's riches. That's really what it means to be blessed. So let's take this understanding of blessing and reapply it to this Luke 6. We'll just go through these, the blessing and the converse woe one by one, Luke 20 and 24. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Normally, we would consider having riches to be better than having poverty, right? We don't consider poverty to be a blessing, right? We try to save people out of poverty. But here's the thing, riches and wealth have a tremendous potential to preoccupy our hearts with earthly possessions and cause us to neglect the treasures of heaven. Riches can very easily become a substitute for one's reliance on God and can dull our desire for the things of heaven. And on the other hand, poverty, though poverty is not a blessing, poverty has this way of teaching those who are in poverty that they cannot put their hope in the things of this life because they don't have the things of this life. It causes them to look to other things. So again, it's not that riches are bad, poverty is good, but woe to the one who has riches and neglects the things of heaven. And blessing to the one who is impoverished, who understands their true hope lies in heaven. There's a scholar, Norval Geldenhuys. He says, the blessing of the kingdom of God with its riches is for those who do not seek their wealth in life and earthly things, but those who acknowledge their own poverty and come to him to seek what is truly life. Where outward poverty leads anyone to realize his utter dependence on God and to walk humbly with his Lord, such a person will be blessed in measure even in this life and more abundantly in the next, and he may expect the rich and glorious fullness of spiritual life and joy. So I'm going to paraphrase these. Here's my own paraphrase of these two verses. I got it up there. Soul happy are you who are poor in this life, but have amassed a retirement account fit for eternity in the kingdom of God. But woe to you who have accumulated a mass of earthly treasures and have neglected eternal riches. You have received your full reward. The next one, 21 and 25, Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Again, we would normally consider a full stomach to be better than an empty one, right? And we all recognize the need to satisfy our physical appetites in order to live. If you didn't satisfy your physical appetite, you would die. And starvation is a great affliction. Starvation will lead to death. But what a tragedy it is when our spiritual lives go unfed, leading to the starvation of the soul. Jesus said in John 6:35 that he was the bread of life, and that whoever came to him would not hunger, and whoever believed in him would not thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies the soul hunger. If having a physical appetite satisfied is good, then having your spiritual life, your soul satisfied, is better. Again, not one over the other, but in their proper place. And so an empty stomach by itself is not a blessing, but when those disciples of Jesus who find themselves hungry understand that Jesus comes to satisfy every spiritual longing, comes to satisfy those who are soul starved, they are blessed. To the extent that our physical hunger drives us to acknowledge our spiritual hunger, it is a blessing. A couple verses here, Psalm 63:1. I have them both on the same screen, yeah. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God wants to drive us to seek him earnestly. And so when our physical hunger drives us to seek him, it is good. So when we have become so wealthy that our physical hunger is easily satisfied, it's not necessarily bad, but if that happens, it can prevent us from realizing our spiritual hunger. And so ironically, for many people, the very thing that they're craving, that they're seeking after to satisfy their physical appetites, ends up starving their soul because they think, because they're physically satisfied, they have no need to pay attention to the soul. And so here's my rephrase on this one. Soul happy are you who hunger for Christ, because God will satisfy your empty souls. But woe to you who live with satisfied appetites without knowing your spiritual hunger. Because you have not earnestly sought to satisfy your spiritual emptiness, your soul will only know starvation. It's the next couplet. in 21b and 25b. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, a mournful, burdened spirit is not inherently a blessing, and Jesus is not against joy and laughter. If you look at this proverb, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And what Jesus is against is a person that casually laughs along with the depravity of the world, and a person that cannot mourn appropriately. A person that just kind of fits in with the world. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. I'm amazed at the number of people who would say they're Christians, and yet when they tell me some of these shows and some of these things they think are funny, I would think fit in with filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And Paul says, let there be none of that, because it's out of place for a believer. Jesus is against the one who can laugh at the things that the world says is great, but are actually depravity, actually filthiness, actually crude and foolish. And consequently, if a person is able to laugh at the things of the world, of its depravity, of its foolishness, of its crudeness, of its filthiness, if you're able to laugh at those things, then you'll never be able to actually mourn and weep at sin and unrighteousness. You will make light of sin and unrighteousness. And James says in chapter 4, 8, and 9, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin. Have you ever wept at your sin? Often the hearts of those who even follow Jesus are so callous to their sin that they cannot truly mourn the wretchedness of their sin. Sometimes it's a false mourning. They're weeping the consequences of their sin. Nobody likes the consequences of sin. Nobody likes the punishment of sin. But to truly mourn the wretchedness of the sin itself, I would say this is why many people remain in habits of sin, because they don't really mourn the wretchedness of the sin. They just want to get rid of the consequences of the sin. Those are two very different things. These people do not know the weeping of the prophet Jeremiah. He says, if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. It wasn't even his sin. It was the sin of others, and he was weeping over it. He was broken over it. Soul, happy are you with tender souls that weep at the wretchedness of your own sin, for you know the glory of righteousness that awaits. But woe to you who laugh flippantly with the world and are callously jovial. Because your hearts are too callous to hate your own sin, you will not have part of the righteousness that is to come. Again, that's just my paraphrase. Jesus' words are the ones that are authoritative, but I think that is what he is getting at. If you laugh now, you will mourn and weep in the future at the return of Jesus, because you will see his righteousness and realize that you never took part in it. The final one, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We like to be well regarded, don't we? We like our name to be well regarded among people. We like when people speak favorably of us. But if you say you follow Jesus and people never hate you and never exclude you and never revile you, never spurn your name as evil, then you probably don't talk enough about Jesus and you probably care too much for the praise of other people. It's not that we go around and everybody just hates us, but if nobody ever says anything bad about you, then you're probably not talking about Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 12, 8 and 9, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus says some pretty serious things. When people come and say, you know, I just love Jesus, he's just a cool dude, he just loves everybody, he's just cool with pretty much everything. I'm like, I don't think you've read Jesus. Maybe you've heard some things about Jesus, but you haven't read Jesus. But this is serious. If you deny me before men, Jesus is going to say, "I depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are." And people are going to say, "Hey, Lord, Lord." And Jesus, "I don't know. I do not know that man." Does your life acknowledge Jesus? This doesn't mean we're going to live it perfectly. Doesn't mean you're going to say the right things in every possible circumstance. But does your life acknowledge Jesus? If your life consistently acknowledges Jesus, you will be hated by the world. Jesus says, John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you at its own. But you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's the light and the darkness clashing. It's the holiness and righteousness. As soon as you begin to hold a firm line on righteousness, that is not going to fly well in culture. It wasn't just the Pharisees that hated Jesus. It wasn't just the Pharisees that hated the early church. It's not just the Pharisees that persecute Jesus and his followers today. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's just the regular people living regular lives who hate the claims of Jesus the most. You can understand how this would be. Well, even if you follow Jesus, you see the rebellion in your own heart. You see that we don't even want to surrender some of these things to God. We want to hold on to some of these things of unrighteousness. And the Spirit of God lives in those people. And yet, to surrender, truly surrender and say, nope, it's all your way, God, and not mine. So imagine you tell that to people who don't want to follow Jesus. Don't give Christianity a bad name. Don't be a fool. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, one who truly follows Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Right, there's people who claim they're being persecuted, but they're not being persecuted for Christ. They're being persecuted just because they're fools. Because they're just living foolishly. They're living in sin and claiming Jesus and giving Christianity a bad name. That's not what Peter or Jesus are talking about. If you're persecuted for living righteously, for truly speaking about God, if you love people and if you love God and you speak boldly the claims of Jesus, and then people hate you, that's what Jesus is talking about. And it does no one any favors to equivocate on Jesus, to be ambiguous or unclear or hesitate to say anything firm or make any particular call to commitment. It doesn't do them any favors. We can walk through them in life and work through some of these things, but to just kind of be vague and kind of dance around everything, well, I see sometimes some of these big-name dudes go on these, you know, news show and somebody tries to pin them down on something, and whoo, never seen somebody do a dance like that. And they don't want to be, at that point, they don't want to be associated, well, you know, yeah, Jesus, just he loves everybody and it's good, and we just love everybody and it's good. And the mark of a false prophet or a false teacher is a desire to evade the difficult teachings of Jesus and Scripture. And they do this out of fear for what someone might do to them or what someone might say about them. If that's what causes you to not want to speak truly about Jesus, that's problematic. And they go throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, and they boldly and lovingly and clearly spoke exactly what God wanted them to speak before the people and the kings. And the false prophets only spoke what their listeners wanted to hear, regardless of whether it was true or not. Doesn't mean you have to go out and stand on a street corner and speak things. But it does mean that we can all live as prophets in the sense of that we're telling of Jesus. We can all live as people who acknowledge Jesus before other people. We can speak boldly and clearly, hey, this is why I believe in Jesus. This is why I follow him. This is the truth about this matter. Otherwise, you will find yourself, and this kind of goes back to the previous one, you will find yourself trying to fit in so you don't stand out. Soul, happy are you who are persecuted for acknowledging Jesus before others, for you will receive a prophet's reward. Woe to you who are well regarded by all people, because you refuse to boldly acknowledge Jesus out of fear for what the world might say or do. Your reward is with those false prophets who regarded the opinions of man rather than God. Again, it's not wrong or bad to have people regard you highly. That's good, to conduct yourself in a life that make people appreciate you and regard you as a reasonable person is good. But if they regard you as that because you refuse to talk about Jesus and acknowledge him, then Jesus has a problem. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Again, he's aligning those people with the false prophets. Their end was not pretty. Actually, I do have that Psalm, Psalm 128, 1, I think. Do I have it up there? I do. Blessed, soul happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who fears the Lord, who stands in awe of him, who wants to please the Lord rather than men, and who walks in all his ways. Blessed, soul happy. Have this abiding, deep soul happiness that cannot be shaken. A couple things in closing. This idea of fasting. I know it's Lent in some circles. This idea of fasting is for the purpose of those who are well-fed, being hungry, to drive them to understand their soul hunger. Maybe it's something that you might consider. If you feel like you're well-satisfied, in your physical life or in your physical hunger, but there's something missing in terms of the spiritual hunger, fasting is something that maybe you should consider. Don't know what that means exactly, but that was the purpose of fasting, to drive people who were well-fed in their physical stomachs to acknowledge the need to satisfy their spiritual hunger. Secondly, this idea of surrender. Are we, talked about it at the beginning, are we willing to just say, here I am, Lord, I'm going to walk in all your ways? Because it's one thing to kind of acknowledge that need. It's another thing to really get at the heart level and say, yes, I'm willing to do it. I'm ready to do it. My life is yours. I hold out my hands as an acknowledgement of holding out my heart before you. Here I am, Lord. I will walk in your ways. Because when you begin to do that, you begin to see these internal things that are kind of resisting God, resisting change. And even for all the things we give over to the Lord, there's still so many things that we often hold back from the Lord. I'll surrender in this area of my life, but I'm just not quite ready here. That kind of sounds reasonable from a human standpoint. Jesus just said, hey, I want your whole life. I think for those of you who are kind of moving towards that step, membership is part of that. There's this, in marriage, there's these stages. Maybe you're dating, maybe you're engaged. And even while you're dating or engaged, you might talk about, I'm committed to this person. I'm committed to them. That's where I am. I know this person. I love this person. But yet, if that's true, then why do we still have that ceremony, that moment of the vows, and say, I'm going to show my commitment to this person through my vows at this moment, and this is mine. I'm not getting too possessive there, but I am hers, she will be mine together. In the same way, if you're in Christ, we're all part of the same universal body of Christ. We have the same Spirit, the same Savior. But yet, just as God calls us to love all people, I'm called to love my wife with a specific, unique love. I think that's the same with the local church. It doesn't mean we don't love other people. It doesn't mean we don't fellowship or love other churches. It means that I'm specifically and specially going to commit to these people. They are my family. Again, we can talk much more about that if that's where you're at. But I think part of the way that some of these things that we're talking about with discipleship, it's lived out in the context of the local church. So there's three things, this idea of fasting and of surrender and of this commitment to a local church. Again, if that's not where you're at, that's okay. You're welcome to be here and fellowship and participate. But I would encourage you to move in that direction, whether it's here or another place. We can help you do it another place. We'd love to do that as well if you know it's just, if for sure it's not going to be here. But I think that's how God builds his body, by building up local churches to love each other in a unique and special way, not to the exclusion of loving other people or us versus that church or anything like that. So think about these things. We're going to take communion here as well and have a couple songs. And, you know, this idea of communion or the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you're used to calling it, is an acknowledgement of what Jesus has done on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished," for a reason. It is done. What Jesus has done is done. It can't be any more done than it is. He can't die any more than he died. He can't put your sins to death any more than he's put them to death. He can't give you his righteousness any more than he gives you his righteousness. It's done. But we do this in order to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ and what exactly his death accomplished. What exactly, when it says that he was bruised and beaten and crushed, when his blood was shed, that he became our sacrifice for sin, that we deserve to have our sin put to death, which would mean we died. We deserve to have that. If we believe in Jesus by faith, then his death becomes ours unto life. Our death is his unto death, to be put away forever. Our sins nailed to the cross, buried with him, put away. They are remembered no longer. We grow in this knowledge, this understanding. I mean, it can't be any more done than it is, but yet our minds, our hearts are weak. They need to be strengthened in this understanding to be able to grow in that, because that's where the life truly is. When we just begin to believe and understand by faith, that's what's been done, and it gives us this new identity. It gives us this new power, this strength in which to live life, because we no longer live in our own fleshly strength. We live by the very strength of the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That very strength is ours. And so